Please remain standing as we read the passage that will be preached from today, from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Hear again the word of our Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Please be seated. Before we begin, I will pray in just a moment before we dive into this passage, but I first wanted to say just a word of introduction. I know I've been introduced, was here at Sunday school, but not everyone else was here. My name is Ben Thomas, and my wife Heidi is in the back. We have three lovely children, Jack, Elliot, and Kate, and we are so happy to be here with you. We have spent the last year and a half in Sweden and have been supported by you in a number of ways. Financially, but also emotionally and in prayers. And personally, we received some emails and correspondence. It's been a great encouragement. One instance of that support that we've received from you, and you may not know what you have done, but at Christmas last year, we received a Christmas box from you. It was filled with all sorts of things. And Sweden, where we have been for the last year and a half, is a dark country in many ways, but also literally, there's about 6 hours of daylight in December around Christmas time where we were, and it brought so much light into our home to receive the blessings and gifts from you. So we just are so thankful to God for you and for this church, and I want to express that before we begin with our sermon today. But also, before we begin, I would like to pray one more time, and then we will dive in to 1 John. God, we give you thanks for this day that you have made, and we thank you that you have brought us together in the name of Christ. By your Spirit, O Lord, we pray that you would help us now to worship you. As we look into your word, would you feed our souls? Help us, O Lord, to trust you, and especially with those of us who may have doubt. O God, lift our eyes to Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. I am preaching this morning and this evening and doing a two-part series then, both in the book of 1 John. This morning, titled it Redemption, Redemption Accomplished, Assurance for Those Who Doubt. So we're looking at, essentially at our salvation. And then this evening, we're looking at the title of the sermon is Redemption Applied, and really looking at how we live our lives as Christians, just so you have a map of what the day is going to look like in our worship services. But redemption accomplished, as hope for those who doubt. Doubt. What is it? Have you ever felt it? Have you ever experienced it? Could you define it? I looked it up so that I could define it. The dictionary says that doubt is to be uncertain, to believe something may not be true, or to have no confidence in it. And I wonder, have you ever felt this way when you have thought about God? Have you ever wondered when you went to the Lord in prayer, are your prayers actually heard? Have you ever been in a season in your life where you have thought, you know what, maybe God is silent? You can be young in your faith. You can be mature in your faith. You can have been a Christian for a long time, for your whole life, and still have moments, even seasons of doubt. The well-known 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon famously did so. He had periods of doubt in his life. And out of this experience, he wrote this. He said, "Doubt discovers difficulties which it never solves. It creates hesitancy, despondency, despair. Its progress is the decay of comfort and the death of peace. Believe is the word which speaks life into a man, but doubt nails down his coffin." Now, doubt can be a horrifying, debilitating thing for a Christian. And I would reckon that many of you probably know this to be true. Where do you go? Where do you go when you have times of doubt? What assurance is there that God is there, He is not silent, and that He has indeed called you by name? In our verses this morning, the opening verses of 1 John, the Apostle John shows us that we can be certain that our redemption is accomplished through the person and work of Christ Jesus the Son. As we look at these verses, my prayer today is that you would grow in your assurance, which God has given to us in His Word. And so we will look this morning at three aspects of the assurance that is given to us in this passage in particular. And the first thing I want us to consider is that the assurance is not only or merely for new Christians. Now, there may be some here this morning who are thinking, you know, this sermon's not for me. I've been a Christian for as long as I can remember. I've fought my battles, sure, but my faith is firm where I stand. And, you know, I want to say to you, praise God. If you have these steadfast convictions and you've never had to deal with doubt, because the church needs you. The church needs godly men and women who are able to help and encourage others to go from sipping the milk of the word to eating the meat. But at the same time, I also want to provide a word of caution. That simply having been in the church for a long time, and even though you have chiseled out your faith through the crucible of prayer and study and experience, it still doesn't make you immune to doubt. You see, the Apostle John is writing this letter to people who have been Christians for a long time. The original readers had been together in Christ's name as a church for a long time. You know this by this, there's a strong familiarity throughout this letter. John is writing to his readers, and at several times he calls them, "My dear children." You don't just say that to a stranger. At least I haven't tried that. But you know, there's a strong connection between the pastor and his congregation. There's this familiarity. There's this love between one another. And these readers, they've been in the faith for a long time. In chapter 2, verse 7, John points out that his readers have known the gospel from the beginning. They've known it since the church overall has been started, since the apostolic witness. And so what we need to know from this is that the original readers of our letter, they've been around the block. They were Christians who endured difficult life, the difficult life that Christians experienced in the first century. For them, the lines, they weren't blurry. They would have much to teach us, I think, about holding fast to Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And yet, the Apostle John has a pastoral concern for his beloved children. In chapter 5, verse 13, John writes this. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." What's the point? They need to be reminded no matter how young or how old you are in your faith, we all need to be reminded of the good news of our salvation in Christ Jesus. And so I'm here to urge you this morning to set your minds on remembering God's love for you in Christ. What is it we need to be reminded of? Not merely that assurance isn't, needed for all Christians old. It's needed for all Christians old and young, naive or mature. But we need to be reminded that our assurance starts not with ourselves, but with the presence of Christ Jesus. So that's our second thing. The assurance that we have is offered to us. It starts with the presence of Christ Jesus. Now, at our text, consider the first three verses of 1 John. What we see here is the apostle talking about the incarnation. When God became man. You see, he says, that which was from the beginning. Now, this language may ring some bells in your mind. It mirrors the opening of the Gospel of John, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which may ring further bells in your mind, and it may make you think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now when John brings up these thoughts, these memories of this knowledge of the eternal God who created all things for his own glory, he's not simply pointing out, yes, there is a God who is all-powerful and holy. But he's reminding us that this all-powerful, this holy God loves his people. Because the one who created all things entered himself, put himself into his creation. And John has this real personal touch here. He reminds his readers, he says, hey, I was there. I saw Jesus with my own eyes. That's what John is telling them. Verse 1, Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. We have looked upon and touched his hands. I've touched him. I've seen him. I talked to him. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard. You look at this, it's fairly poetic, isn't it? It's a poetic opening. But it also reminds me of a child who gets excited about seeing something that he's touched or that he's seen. And he can't wait to tell his mom. I remember standing outside of our church in Atlanta one time, and there was this boy and his grandmother, and there was a giant beetle with like rhinoceros horns on it. You may know what it is. But this boy was so excited. He was maybe 6 or 7 years old. He went and picked it up. Look, Mom, what I found. The excitement of a child. John says, God was here. I saw him. I touched him. I talked to him. We ate at the same dinner table. He likes fish. We discuss things that are personal. He's saying, I saw him nailed to the cross. I saw him die. And then I saw him later, after he rose from the dead, emerged from his tomb. I saw him when he went up into heaven. Now, how is John ministering to his readers? How is he assuring them that eternal life is theirs? By telling them, reminding them, God was here. God was incarnate. Now, if you've ever struggled with doubts, if you've ever wondered, how could God love me? Me, I know what I've done. If God really knew me, there's no way he would love me. Well, you can remember that the invisible God made himself visible by entering into his creation, submitting himself under his laws, very God being born of a woman. Why? Not because he was born on the board on the throne room of eternity. He did it because God wants to reclaim you, make you his children. In his gospel, John says this. In chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The Apostle Paul uses this argument as well. He says that God walked among us to stir up hope and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he points out that there are over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Don't forget, he was there. We've seen God with us. We see this encouragement, this type of argument throughout the New Testament. We also see it in the Old Testament as well. God has always encouraged his people with his very presence. In the wilderness, after Israel escaped from Egypt, you might remember God was with them, with the people of Israel, in the Shekinah glory cloud. It was a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Wouldn't that have been amazing to see? Every night, Heidi and I pray with our children, and we pray that they may know the joy of the Lord and have the comfort of God's presence. But I think back sometimes to the wilderness journey and imagine what it would have been like at bedtime. Jack, are you worried that God's not here? You open the flap of your tent and say, there's the fire right there. There he is. You can sleep well. Have no fear. God is here. He is with us. Now, some of you may not be a Christian today. You may be here because you are supposed to be. You've been dragged here, or there may be other good reasons, and yet have never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And you may think, you know, God is sitting in heaven right now just grading me, you know, giving me a score, grading how many good things I've done or how well I do them. You need to understand that if that's what you believe about God, heaven's doors will remain closed to you. Because for all of us who are in Christ, our hope is not in our own works, but is entirely and completely in the work and person of Jesus Christ. God who came to be with his people, with his church. We're in the presence of God. His Spirit is here with us even now. Will you put your trust in him? If you've studied the Bible, and you've wondered, if you've ever wondered, what is God's relationship to his creation? What is God's relationship with mankind? Well, his relationship really centers on what's called the covenant. It's a really important relationship you just don't back out of when it's inconvenient. And God makes these covenants with his people several times in the Bible, and they all center around what is called the Emmanuel principle, which means, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And in Jeremiah 31, we are told that everyone who is in Christ will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. You don't have to be a well-known theologian. You don't have to have written books about the Bible. You only have to put your trust, your faith in Christ who went to the cross. If you're like me, and if you're like the original readers of 1 John, you have to be reminded of something over and over and over again before you actually get it. It is a human tendency to feel that God is far away. Isn't it? We need to be reminded that if you are in Christ, if you have gone to the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, I'm putting my trust in you. I have no hope in myself. My hope is in you. And God is with you. Even as Jesus left his disciples the final time, he goes to heaven. And then what happens? He sends the Holy Spirit. He sends the Helper, the Comforter, God, the Spirit, so that we can have the security of God's presence. We see this thought further developed in verse 3 and in the first half of verse 7. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then skip down to verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And these two verses provide us two primary ideas that we need to keep in mind as Christians. The first is this: when the Son of God became man, he bridged the gap between God and man so that through him we can be reconciled to God. And the second idea is this: that the incarnation is not only for the purpose of bringing us into fellowship with God, but also into fellowship with one another, into the church. I want to look at the second idea first, and then the first idea. The second idea is that the incarnation, that God coming to be with us in the person of Christ, it brings us into fellowship with one another. The incarnation achieves that. You think about this verse, or when writing about this verse, John Calvin says this: as the apostles were adopted by Christ as brethren, that being gathered into one body, they might together be united to God. So he does the same with our other colleagues. Though many, they are yet made partakers of this holy and blessed union. Excuse me. Now this can seem like a strange idea to us. This idea that the church is not for our individual use. Everything else in the world is, isn't it? We make individual orders at restaurants. We listen to our individual playlists on iTunes or Spotify or whatever. We even listen to our favorite preachers through the internet with our headphones on. You can do that this afternoon. I didn't like Ben at all. He's terrible. I'm going to listen to whomever. You can do that. But what John is saying here in verse 3 and what Calvin is reiterating is that when we come to Christ and are united to him, which is a fact of our being Christians, is not union with Christ if we are not also a part of the body of Christ. You know, put it bluntly, you're not a Christian if you neglect God's church. Because there is no individual Christianity. Fellowship with God requires biblically fellowship with other believers. And so you may wonder, if you've ever had periods of doubt, have you cut yourself off from the church? Because you need each other. You need the church. You need to sit under the preached word. You need others praying for you and with you. You need the fellowship of the body to boost your assurance. Because the Christian life is meant to be lived with other believers. And so, we see that point. And the other point of verse 3 is that the incarnation reconciles us with God. And this point is made in various other places in Scripture. And maybe nowhere more clearly than in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Which says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, the apostles are teaching us that those things that separate us from God are removed by Christ. That you are no longer alienated from God when you come to the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but the holy God who cannot abide sin He who cannot abide sin himself, he is no longer alienated from you. And through the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, we are brought into his presence. And so when you have doubt, ask yourself, have I cut myself off from the church? Am I angry at the church or the people in it? Come back to the church. Reconcile with one another. And then remember that God is with those who are in Christ. God is with those who are in Christ. We have fellowship with him. There is no barrier any longer. You can enter into the throne room of grace with confidence today. But how, you may wonder? How does God bring us into the fellowship with himself? Well, we see our final point, that assurance is a trust that God is able to do what we cannot do. I want you to recognize something about the atonement. Because God is holy and infinite, he simply cannot just wave sin away, say, be gone. He cannot simply snap his fingers and just return everything to normal. There were great theologians like Anselm and John Murray who have asked the question, and you may have asked this question. Why? Why did God become man? Why, having become man, did he die? Why, having died, did he die the accursed death of the cross? Why did he do all these things? Well, indeed, God could have chosen not to save anyone, but because God loved his church before the foundation of the world, and therefore he chose to save us, then he must be the one to do it. That job cannot belong to anyone else. And he must do it by a perfect sacrifice. Which brings us to the last half of verse 7, which tells us that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, not only does God love his church so much that he sent his Son to be with us, but he sent his Son to be with us in order that he might die for us. You see, your sins are of such a magnitude that they require this. Now, you may look at your life and add up, some tally score or what have you, and you may look at others and think about this. And you may think, my sins aren't as bad as some other people's. You can look in the history books. Of course, the famous one is Hitler. I'm not as bad as Hitler. I hope so. I hope you're not as bad as him. And recently, I told someone that even though Jesus teaches that calling a brother a fool makes one guilty of murder, I would still rather them call me a fool than actually murder me. But you see, the real danger of our sin isn't necessarily the quality of them. The real danger of our sin is the one we sin against. Because God is a holy and infinite God. And when we sin, we are sinning against him. Even when you're calling your brother a fool. All of our sins are sins against him. Therefore, we require a holy and infinite sacrifice because he's a holy and infinite God. No goat, no bull, no dove is enough. No act of piety or service is enough either. You see, you were never able, you were never capable of reconciling yourself with God. And so the Son of God, who is from the beginning, for whom and by whom all things are created, goes to the cross so that he can be that sacrifice we need. Because God alone is able to accomplish your redemption. And he did it. He did it through the blood of the Son. He did it on the cross. So in conclusion, I'm going to tell an illustration, not to be too gushy or whatever, but I want you to know I love my wife. I'm going to go on record. I don't know if this is being recorded, but if she ever doubts it, we can pull this up. I love her. But one of the many things I love about her is how she cares for people. And she cares well for people who are overwhelmed and distraught. I've seen her before many times with children who are frustrated and angry. They don't even know why themselves. And she can get on her knees and hold the child's face gently and just say, "Everything's okay. I'm here. Everything is okay. Trust me." In the opening verses of 1 John, the apostle is telling us that God is doing this for us in Jesus. Saying, "Trust me. Everything will be okay. I am here with you." He adds, "Remember, no matter how difficult things are for you now, and things may even get worse, but your salvation, I've accomplished that. And I have a room for you in my house for eternity." God entered into his own creation for you. Not only did he enter into his creation for you, but he gave his son to die on the cross for you. Don't forget that. So if you're in a period of doubt and want to know, "Can I be sure of my salvation?" Here's the question you need to be asked or to ask yourself. Do you love the Son of God? Do you love Jesus? Have you put your trust, your faith in him? Truly, have you done it? Have you turned away from yourself? Have you turned towards him? And if you can say yes to that question, then John says you have the first sign that your salvation is secure. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks that we can have hope even in our darkest of days because you are our God and you love us and you give us your very presence. Even today, O Lord, help us that we would not despise the gathering of your people, that we would enjoy one another, that we would love one another, and we pray that you would stir up our faith and our hope and our joy and our love. God, fill us with the love of Christ today. And help those who are in times of assurance or in times of doubt, Lord, give them assurance in Christ and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. For those who are hurting, who are feeling lost, who feel empty in some way, God, we ask and know that you are the Father to the fatherless. You're brothers to those who have lost their brothers. You are not ashamed to call us your friends. Remind us of these truths, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.